Horatius Bonar was a 19th century Scottish minister, author, and hymn writer, a man that lived his life in light of Christ's second coming. It said that at the end of each day, he habitually drew the curtains on his window, and as he did, he looked upward, out the window, and up into the sky, and said, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." In the morning, when he awoke and opened the curtains, as he had done the night before, he looked out the window again, looked out on the dawn of a new day, and prayed while looking upward, "Perhaps today, Lord." Bonar's morning and evening routine, I think, expresses what should be the heart cry of all true Christians looking to the certain return of the Lord Jesus. It is our blessed hope, and it is a certain hope. It's certain to happen. Christ will come again. But of course, that hasn't happened yet. And because it hasn't happened yet, this has caused many unbelieving skeptics throughout the centuries to mock, doubt the second coming of Christ. As long as the church has believed in the return of Jesus, scoffers have ridiculed believers. Believers have had to endure their mockery. For example, in 2 Peter 3:4, the Apostle Peter records what false teachers in his day were saying. They scorned, "Where is the promise of his," meaning Jesus' return, "his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." These false teachers denied and scoffed at Christ's return. And undoubtedly, they did that for the same reason that scoffers today mock Christ's return. They wanted to keep living their immoral lives, as 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions. Unbelievers deny Christ's return and coming judgment because no future judgment means they won't be held accountable for their sin. They can be free to live their lives however they want, in any kind of sin they want, to do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whomever they want, without fear of divine punishment. In other words, they don't have to worry about living a righteous life. But as sinners are prone to do, the false teachers in Peter's day were not content to just live an unrighteous life themselves. They didn't want Christians living godly lives either. That was too convicting for them. So they tried to persuade believers to deny Christ's coming and coming judgment so that they wouldn't have reason to live godly lives either. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter directly addresses these false teachers who were plaguing the early church. But before that, the apostle has to lay down the foundation for this counteroffensive, which he does in our text for this morning and next week, which is found at the end of chapter 1 in 2 Peter. You'll recall from last week in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1, Peter emphasized the importance of what he wrote by characterizing his letter as a last will and testament. You remember, he wanted to leave his Christian readers with a last and lasting reminder about everything that he had taught them. And what had he taught them? He had taught them the essentials of the gospel and living a godly Christian life. But the false teachers in Peter's day had discouraged Christians from living godly lives by denying Christ's return. How was that? Well, by denying Christ's return, the false teachers were maintaining that life would go on as it always had. They said that there is no second coming of Christ, and therefore there is no coming judgment. There is no reward for doing good, and there is no punishment for doing evil. So they said, "You Christians don't need to pursue godliness. You don't need to diligently strive for the prize as you have been." Well, as you can imagine, if these Christians started to believe this heresy, they would lose all incentive for living godly lives. If Christ isn't going to return, then why would they make every effort to add all those godly qualities that Peter speaks about in chapter 1. Why would they persevere in godliness to enter the eternal kingdom? If professing Christians started to believe the false teachers, everything Peter sought to remind them about would be unraveled. They would doubt gospel truth, and they would have no reason to live Christ-like lives. So, right after saying to his readers, "Remember the truth that I have taught you," in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1, Peter speaks about the doctrinal issue that his readers needed to remember the most. And what was that doctrine? Was it the doctrine of Christ's vicarious atoning death? No, it wasn't that. Was it the doctrine of his victorious resurrection? No, it wasn't that. Was it justification by faith alone? No, it wasn't that. As critically important as all those doctrines are, they weren't the ones that Peter's readers needed to remember the most. Instead, they needed to remember the doctrine of Christ's second coming the most. Why? Why did Peter focus on that particular truth at the end of chapter 1, and then why did he circle back around to it and spend so much time on it in chapter 3? Because that was the doctrine through which these false teachers were attacking all Christian truth. It was the point of entry. These false teachers used their denial of Christ's return like a deceptive Trojan horse. And if professing Christians took in this heresy, it would spell disaster for all Christian truth. So Peter begins to counter the false teachers in this particular heresy in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, Peter directly confronts the false claim of the false teachers. They claimed that the apostles cleverly invented the story of Christ's return, that it was just a manufactured myth devised to make people think that they would have to one day give an account to God at the judgment, and therefore they needed to live a strict moral lifestyle. This is what the false teachers accused. Peter responded and said, "No, we the apostles did not make up any myth, any clever stories. We were simple eyewitnesses to the truth that we have told you about. We heard what Jesus taught, including his teaching on his return. We saw the miracles that he did, which validated his teaching, including his transfiguration." Why is it so important? The apostles witnessed his transfiguration. It's important because his powerful and glorious transfiguration prophetically foreshadows his future coming in great power and glory. The transfiguration unveiled the glory that will belong to Jesus at his return. So you see, Peter combated the false teachers in his day and their false claim with a historical event that he eyewitnessed. Essentially then, in verses 16 through 18, Peter is saying, you can count on Christ's return because, Peter says, I saw the event myself. I saw the event that points to Christ's return. So the apostolic eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration is the first of two reasons why Christians can be sure that Christ will come again. The second reason is the reliability of the prophetic word, that is, the Old Testament, which we're going to look at next week in verses 19 through 21. When Jesus was transfigured, the apostles heard the booming voice of God the Father give a verbal word that testified to who his Son really is. And through the Old Testament authors, God gave another word, his written word, which also testifies of his Son. Of course, what is true of the Old Testament scriptures is also true of the New Testament scriptures, so we could say all of Scripture testifies to who Jesus is. The Son is. And together, these two words, eyewitness revelation and written revelation, declare the objective certainty of the Christian message. just generally speaking. And together, these two words also specifically point to Jesus' certain return in earthly kingdom. As we're going to learn next week, God's inspired word, which we have to realize is even more reliable than any kind of personal experience, confirms the witness of the apostles concerning Christ's return. Now today, since we have the apostolic witness in the New Testament, really the two elements that we're going to be considering in the next 2 weeks form just one foundation, God's written word. But today we're going to consider the apostolic witness to Jesus spoken about in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. Please follow along as I now read those verses. God's holy word declares, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And when we take the immediate as well as the overall context and consideration, these verses are asserting this central truth. The certain reality of Christ's second coming is founded upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, which is confirmed by God's inspired word. This morning, we're going to note three things that the apostles testified about. First of all, the apostles testified that they did not make up myths about Christ. Look how Peter begins. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Conjunction "for" there is causal, so it's pointing this passage to the previous one, and therefore explains why Peter reminded his readers of the biblical truth that he taught them. Why did he do that? He did that because he was certain of Christ's return as verified by apostolic witness and God's written word. The plural pronoun "we" links Peter with all the other apostles. So he's bringing in here the testimony of all the apostles. And in particular, he's bringing in the testimony of himself, James, and John, who actually eyewitnessed the transfiguration. The "we" pronouns here then make it very clear that the experience spoken of here was not just a personal experience of Peter alone. It wasn't just some kind of dream or vision that only Peter had. No, it was a collective eyewitness testimony, a collective experience that Peter, of course, had, but so did James and John. All three of these disciples saw and heard what happened on that mountain, which is likely Mount Hermon. So speaking on behalf of the other apostles, Peter asserts, "Look, our message was based on our own eyewitness experience of Jesus for 3 years, and specifically hearing and seeing God attest of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we apostles did not concoct some myth. We didn't make this up when we told you about Christ's return." You see what Peter's doing here? He is clearly refuting the false charge of the false teachers. That participle, "cleverly devised," comes from a Greek verb, sophizo, which basically means to make wise. In this case, it's referring to a spurious kind of wisdom, a devious, a deceptive kind of wisdom used in self-interest. It refers to sophisticated, subtle, slyly created ideas, the kind of deception, lies that false teachers invent to deceive and devour God's sheep for personal gain. They are lies that appear to be true. Well, ironically, the false teachers accused the apostles of, of making up fables, of inventing the incarnation of Jesus, of inventing his death, resurrection, ascension, return, coming kingdom. These false teachers told Peter's readers that the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine, is just another set of false myths. That word myth there was often used in Greek culture to refer to the different Greek gods, different stories that were told about them, pagan stories in which these gods or some heroic figure performed miracles or some extraordinary feat. And often these stories were used to convey some kind of instruction or some kind of moral lesson. But even if they conveyed some kind of moral lesson, the fact of the matter is they were still made up, and therefore they were not true, they were lies. Which is why we see the Apostle Paul always, and in many cases Peter, always speaking negatively about myths whenever they are mentioned in the New Testament. They are fabricated fables. They are made up stories. Now, it's fine for us to tell our children fairy tales as long as we both know, both we parents who are telling it and they who are listening, know that they're not true. But made up myths of any kind should never be mixed into God's revelation of himself in God's word. The truth refers to revelation from God through his chosen prophets and apostles recorded in his word. Such truth that ultimately focuses on God's revelation in his Son. His Son who said, "For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." And of course, he also said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." The way the truth about Jesus has been revealed to us is through the witness, first the prophets and then the apostles. And what Peter is saying here is we apostles did not make up a bunch of fairy tales. Instead, we have just reported exactly what we saw, exactly what we heard concerning Christ. So in this passage, he is just flatly denying the accusation by the false teachers in his day. He says, the other apostles and I, we're not following cleverly devised fables or tales when we proclaim Christ, and more specifically, when we proclaim that he is coming again. We have to understand the truth of the matter is this. The apostles were not like these false teachers who really were nothing more than a bunch of religious charlatans. The apostles were not making up new revelations to fleece people of their money. They weren't trumping up lies so that their followers could in some way gratify their own sexual perversions. They did not lure people into their web of deception by promising them things that they could never deliver on. The apostles didn't do any of those things. But the false teachers in the day most certainly did. They lied. They lied about the apostles. They lied in their own doctrines. And so ironically, the false teachers who falsely accused the apostles for crafting myths were the ones who were actually crafting the myths. And of course, that should not surprise us, right? Because these false teachers were children of the devil, the father of lies, been a liar from the beginning. Let's understand one of the most obvious marks of a false teacher. And really, just unbelievers in general, but especially false teachers. One of the most obvious marks about them is that they will blatantly lie about God's true leaders. So verse 16, Peter is testifying that he and the other apostles are not the ones who are the myth makers. The false teachers are the myth makers. So you see what Peter is doing here. He's taking the accusation by the false teachers against him and the other apostles, and he's flipping it around, and he is putting it on the false teachers. He says, "We are following, and we are proclaiming what we actually saw and heard Jesus say and do." Do you see how Christianity is different from false teaching? Christianity is grounded in historical facts that can be verified. Whereas false teaching, heresies, are really just based on contrived stories that are just dreamed up out of thin air. Unlike that, Christianity speaks of historical events with much evidence and multiple eyewitnesses that can corroborate evidence. You take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul is making his case for the resurrection, what does he do? He talks about the multiple appearances of Christ to his apostles, and then he even mentions how, in one case, Christ appeared to over 500 people at once. Historical events, evidence, eyewitnesses. And you'll note in our text, when speaking about Christ's transfiguration, Peter speaks in the plural. He says, we, not I, but we were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Peter had two companions that could confirm his testimony about Christ's transfiguration, which again is an event that points ahead to Christ's return. The second thing that the apostles testified about, the apostles testified that Christ is coming again in power and glory. Again, look at verse 16. Peter states, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That phrase, "when we made known to you," is just referring to the apostles imparting new revelation and the teaching that they did to the early Christians. And what did they teach these early Christians? They taught them, we are told, about the power and coming of Christ. Now, there is a small number of interpreters that look at that phrase and they think that it is referring to the first coming of Christ. They'll basically reason, in his first coming, Christ revealed his power in all of his different miracles and in his transfiguration. All right? But does that seem what Peter's really referring to here? Is he talking about Christ's first coming or his second coming? Well, it seems very clear that Peter's referring to the second coming of Christ based on some very solid reasons. For one, the Greek word for coming is parousia, and it is always used elsewhere in the New Testament in reference to Jesus to refer to his return. Really, parousia is sort of a New Testament technical theological term for the second coming of Christ. Further, the terms power and coming are united, you'll notice, under one article, the article the. So it is not the power and the coming as if they were two separate events or two separate things. No, they are one event which are intended to be interpreted together. They are speaking of a coming that is powerful. That is to say, the powerful coming of Christ. So I ask you, does that sound like his first coming? Well, Christ certainly displayed his power on many occasions in his first coming. But there are also many times in which he did not display his power in his first coming. In fact, there were many times in which he displayed how meek and lowly he was. And this is why theologians will often refer to the incarnation with the technical term humiliation, Christ's humiliation. For example, in Isaiah 53, Jesus is described as the suffering servant who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that went before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And also speaking of Christ's incarnation, Paul writes, "Though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, when you look at these descriptions of Christ in his first coming, his incarnation, they just simply don't seem to fit the description that Peter gives of a powerful coming. That description better fits his second coming, when he will openly display his omnipotence for all to see. And since 2 Peter later deals with false teachers who scoffed at Christ's second coming, nearly all scholars agree that verse 16 is referring to Christ's second coming. And that's what the apostles preached to these early believers, the powerful second coming of Christ. They preached what Jesus had predicted in his own ministry. Jesus predicted that he would return to receive his followers into heaven. He promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Also, when Christ ascended back to the Father, the angels said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." How did he go into heaven? He went up bodily, visibly, suddenly, powerfully. And so that is how he will return. Visibly, bodily, suddenly, powerfully. He will return in power and glory. He will powerfully raise the dead, powerfully judge the wicked, powerfully destroy the lawless one and his host, and powerfully bring final redemption and eternal glory to his people. Friends, let's be very clear on this. This theme of Christ's powerful return is no minor theme in Scripture. So to deny it is no minor thing. Both the prophets and the apostles preached a ton on Christ's second coming. And so to deny it is to deny a huge portion of Scripture and ultimately to deny the very gospel. So the apostles urged Christians to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They vigorously taught the redeemed to daily hope in and long for Christ soon appearing. Why did they do that? Did that because they had eyewitnessed Christ's transfiguration, an event that prefigures Christ's second coming. So understand, Christ's transfiguration gave the apostles a prophetic glimpse of what Christ's return will be like. So the apostles did not follow fables. They didn't make up myths when they proclaimed the second coming of Christ. No, they preached that doctrine based on eyewitnessing the transfiguration of Christ, a powerful event that was a precursor to the ultimate powerful event of Christ's return. Verse 16, Peter testifies, "We apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths when we preached Christ's second coming, but instead, we did so based on the fact that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then Peter further elaborates on the apostolic witness of the transfiguration in verses 17 and 18. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from God, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Altogether, these verses note the third and final thing that the apostles testified about. They testified that they were eyewitnesses of Christ's transfiguration, which anticipates his second coming. Peter sought to undo the false accusation of the false teachers against him and the other apostles by referencing their eyewitness testimony. His argument is essentially this: without basis, you false teachers accuse us of making up Christ's return. And yet you never witnessed Jesus' life and ministry. And so you are utterly unqualified to speak about these things But we are qualified. We actually saw his majesty throughout his ministry, in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And more specifically, three of us, Peter, James, and John, eyewitnessed his transfiguration, a past historical event that represents and previews a sure future historical event, something that is as good as done, it's so sure to happen, the return of God's Son. And that's who the transfiguration clearly revealed Jesus to be, God's Son, God in the flesh, which, by the way, is another truth that the false teachers denied. On the occasion of the transfiguration, Jesus took aside his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. He took them up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, suddenly his countenance was changed dramatically, transfigured right before them. The Greek word for transfigure is metamorphosis. A profound, radical change instantly came over Christ's countenance. His face became radiant, as bright as the sun, and his clothes became whiter than any fuller or clothes washer could ever bleach them. They became dazzling white, aglow, beaming, as bright as a flash of lightning. And then Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor with Jesus, and they spoke with him about his departure, which is to say, his coming death, resurrection, and ascension, which would all happen in Jerusalem. And all of this terrified the three disciples. And so what did Peter do in this situation? A situation in which we are told he didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to say. Did he remain quiet? No, not knowing what to say. What did he do? He said something. And of course, it was something dumb. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Then while Peter spoke, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Father, in that statement, expressed his affirmation of, his affection for, and his delight in his Son and in his work. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, absolutely terrified. As they were there, Jesus touched them. He told them to get up, not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw Jesus all alone. Peter, James, and John heard the very voice of God proclaiming that Jesus is what they saw him to be, the glorious, majestic Son of God, co-equal with the Father, and of course the Spirit as well. The three disciples saw the radiance of divine glory shining from Jesus. Let's understand, in a sense, the incarnation veiled the divine nature of Christ. But in the transfiguration, we see that veil, as it were, temporarily lifted so that the apostles could see Jesus for who he really is. You think back to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai. We're told that God put him in the cleft of the rock. God also covered Moses with his hand while passing by him. But then God took away his hand from Moses from that cleft of the rock so that Moses, for a brief moment, could have a momentary view of God's back. And that brief glimpse of God's back caused Moses' face to shine with a reflection of the divine nature. God's glory, as it were, bounced off of Moses' skin. And it actually took several days for that radiance to fade away. But it was different on the Mount of Transfiguration, because there, Christ's countenance did not just reflect the glory of God as Moses' face had. No, Christ's countenance shined forth divine glory that came from his very deity, his very essence. Well, back to the text. Verse 16, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word "eyewitnesses" refers to carefully observing an event with one's own eyes and understanding its implications. The three disciples were privileged spectators of a special revelation. The word majesty here can also be translated as grandeur, magnificence, greatness, or splendor. In Luke 9:43, the term majesty is used to identify the greatness of God. So majesty here is a term that points to Jesus' true nature and greatness as God, which of course he displayed in his transfiguration. Listen, it was no mistake that Moses and Elijah were chosen to appear with Christ during the transfiguration. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So by giving special honor and glory to his son, God the Father was showing how Jesus is infinitely superior to and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Verse 17, Peter goes on to recount that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The term honor there denotes the exalted status bestowed on Jesus when God the Father uttered his approval of the Son. The Father gave the highest recognition possible to his Son. The word glory means radiant splendor. It refers, of course, to the shining brightness of Jesus' face and clothes. And again, glory points to who Jesus is. Who is he? He is God, equal with the Father. The Father who, as you'll notice in verse 17, is identified as the majestic glory. To be God is to be the majestic glory. Think about that. What a beautiful substitute name for God. What a glorious message it is conveying. All majesty and glory belong to God, who honorably bestowed majesty and glory on Jesus, his Son. What a strong testament to the deity of Jesus. The majesty of God was shared by his Son. The glory that belongs to God also belongs to his Son. From God's glory, Jesus received glory and honor, which again points us towards the second coming, for at that time, Jesus will again receive honor and glory. Right before Christ's transfiguration, you may remember he predicted his impending crucifixion. And you may also remember how Peter rebuked Jesus for even suggesting such a notion. To which Jesus responded with a rebuke of his own and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Undoubtedly, Jesus' talk of his coming death confused his disciples. They thought, if Jesus is the Messiah, as we all thought he was, then why is he now saying he's about to die on a cross? What about reigning and ruling on the throne of David in great power? I mean, Jesus, shouldn't you be talking about ruling and not dying? Well, in that context, Matthew then records Jesus saying to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And right after saying this, Matthew then gives the account of the transfiguration, the account of three disciples seeing Jesus in the glory that he will have in his future kingdom. So as Jesus said, some of the disciples, three to be exact, did see the kingdom of God before they physically died. When did they see that? They saw it in the transfiguration. God the Father said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What was the Father doing? Well, in addition to voicing his approval of his Son and his work, we've got to understand that the Father was also identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. Say that God is well pleased with Jesus denotes God's elective pleasure in him in being that chosen one, that anointed one, the Redeemer, the Messiah. The phrase, "my beloved son," makes us think back to the messianic psalm, Psalm 2, from which the phrase comes. In that psalm, verse 6, God, speaking of his anointed one, says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And we look down at verse 18, Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration as the holy mountain. In Psalm 2:7, Messiah says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" And then that psalm, of course, goes on to detail God's promise to give to his son the nations as an inheritance and how he will break them with a rod of iron. So God's approving words of Jesus are drawn from Psalm 2, and they also come from another messianic prophecy, Isaiah 42, verse 1. In that verse, the Father says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I'll bring forth justice to the nation." The reason we've got to see these messianic passages is because God the Father quoted them for a reason. Why did he do that? He no doubt did them to clear up any confusion that the disciples may have had when Jesus was talking about his impending death. You see, when these disciples saw Jesus transfigured, heard the Father's approving words of him, it was basically telling these confused disciples, Jesus is the glorious promised Messiah. So don't think that his impending death negates his future reign and rule. It doesn't. He will reign in great power and glory. And yet, disciples, you must understand this. The cross must precede the crown. The path that leads to exaltation comes on the road of humiliation. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God will highly exalt him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, laid aside his glory. He humbly took on human flesh through the virgin birth, and as such, he is fully God and fully human apart from sin. And as God, this means that he did not, he could not surrender any of his divine attributes in his incarnation, but he did voluntarily lay aside the use of some of his divine attributes as he, as the scripture says, took on the form of a servant, and as he obediently died a criminal's death, a cross kind of death. As the old Christmas carol declares, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But at the transfiguration, the veil was momentarily lifted, and the disciples got a glimpse of the intrinsic glory of Jesus shared with the Father from all eternity past. Transfiguration profoundly testifies to the deity of Jesus. He is the glorious, majestic Son of God, co-equal with the Father. But we must understand this morning, as important as that is, the main reason Peter recounted the transfiguration is because it anticipates and it represents, it pledges and guarantees Christ's future coming in power and glory. Transfiguration was a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom. And again, the false teachers in Peter's day ridiculed this. They ridiculed Christ's return. But Peter very emphatically argued, "I know that Jesus will return because I saw him transfigured. I saw it, and I heard God's approving words of his son." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It's a holy mountain because God revealed himself and his son to the disciples. That mountain went from being just a common mountain to a sacred holy mountain because God was there on it. And Peter says, "We witnessed all of it." Therefore, Jesus' return isn't some kind of myth we made up, Peter says. No, he will. He must return because he was transfigured. It was a prophetic display of what it will be like when Christ's kingdom comes in great power and glory. When Christ comes, he will come as the all-conquering warrior who subdues all nations and judges all of his enemies. So, brethren, today, Christian friend, be encouraged, be confident that Jesus will return, maybe even today. And he will return with great power, honor, and glory. And this is why Peter recounts Christ's transfiguration. It validates the credibility, the apostolic witness to the gospel in general and specifically. It points to the certain return of Christ. Let's understand, brethren, our faith in Jesus as our Savior and as our returning Lord is on very solid ground. Our faith in Jesus is not some kind of leap into the dark. It's not a belief in a fairy tale. No, our faith in Christ and his return is founded upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, men who had a full knowledge of the historical Jesus, men who did not fabricate stories about him because they didn't need to. They actually saw him, heard him. They spent every day with him for 3 years. They saw his full humanity. They saw him tired and hungry and worn out and rejected and ultimately crucified. And they also saw his full deity. They saw him perform many miracles like walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and healing the sick and raising the dead like Lazarus. And they saw his transfiguration. They eyewitnessed the majestic God-man. They saw him risen from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. And they heard the angels give the promise that he's coming again in power and glory. Just as they saw in the transfiguration. So, brethren, we should be encouraged today. Your faith is not rooted in a fable, but in historical fact. It is founded upon the testimony of the apostles, men who went on to die for Jesus. And listen, you just simply do not do that. You do not die for something or someone that you know is a lie. But they died for Jesus because they knew who he really is, the way, the truth, the life, the Son of God, Savior, Lord and returning King. Rather than Christ's transfiguration should make us anticipate his soon return. A reality that should also compel us to live godly lives for him now. A reality that should cause us to shun worldliness and to shun false teaching until we see him in his glory face to face. May God help us with this. May the Lord help us to live in the brilliant light of his past transfiguration and in the light of his certain future return. Let's bow for prayer.